We welcome all of you joining us through the lens back there. God bless you. Hope it's being a good day for you. And we're just coming to the end of a song service here at Holiday Shores Baptist Church. We're just north of Edwardsville. And all of you joining online, good to have you along. This morning, let's take our Bibles and open to Obadiah. We're working on this, and we have been for 5 weeks up till now. It's been pretty dark and dreary in the book of Obadiah, hasn't it? And all the judgments that were going to come on Edom and the nations. But today we're going to end up on a bright note because there's some wonderful promises here for Israel itself. So Obadiah would make a great book for a sword drill, right? You know it's there somewhere in the minor prophets, but sometimes it's easy to flip past it because it's so short. I'd like to start reading our text in verse 17 and through the end of the chapter. So verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Judah will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. The people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Cana will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Shepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Father, thank you that you understand the past, the present, and the future. And it's not unusual for you to look down through the pages of time and say, this is the way it's going to be at the end, or at some point along the way. And you've done that over and over again, proving that you are God in heaven. Now, we don't understand that. We can't even guess what's coming tomorrow. But, Father, you know, and we revel in the majesty of your ability to know the future. Help us to understand a little bit of this passage, and may it bring joy to our hearts. In Jesus' name we come. Amen. Well, it is God's intention, and he tells us here, that he is going to bless Israel in a profound way in the future. Do you notice this? See that first word there in verse 17? B-U-T, but. God says, I'm making a change in the direction of the content of what I've been saying. Remember, and last week particularly, we're looking at what was happening to Edom. And all the things that God said are going to happen to you because you've done this to Israel. But now he's changing the whole flow of his letter through Obadiah, and he says, but in contradiction to what is happening to Edom in the end, Israel, and then he goes into a great statement of blessing. And this is really profound. I just want to sort of back up here and walk our way through this a little bit, some of the other Old Testament scriptures. And so Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. That's an amazing promise to a guy and a wife who have never had a kid yet. And they're getting up in years. You remember Abraham didn't have his first son, he didn't have the promised son until he was 100 years old. Israel really is a miracle nation because God worked in that situation. Now, also, want to look at Genesis 15, and this is a great promise God made to Israel. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, I'm going to take you to a map toward the end of the message and show you what that entails or might entail. But for now, I want to explain the picture on the left. What is going on in that picture? Well, let me give you an explanation. Notice there in verse 18 it says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, this is really a unique covenant, because back in Abraham's time, if two individuals were going to make a covenant together, they would take certain animals and they would cut them right down the middle. They would spread out the halves, and that's what you see there, animals being laid out. So there would be a path here, if you will, and there would be split half of an animal on this side and half an animal on this side. And then the two parties that were making the covenant would walk right down through the middle. And there would be eyewitness people watching this. And so they would understand that individual A and individual B have made a covenant that cannot be broken. It's even better than a signature on a contract or a covenant together. And so it was binding. And in that culture, that was really a binding thing. But this contract was different, because God says to Abraham, now I want you to make the, you know, the animals, split them, put them on the two sides of the path. And then it says that God put Abraham into a deep sleep. And then it says God walked down the middle. Do you know what God was saying? He was saying, I am going to keep my end of the covenant with you. You haven't made a covenant with me. So no matter what Abraham did, God was going to keep the promise that he said. And the promise he said is that one right there on the board. To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. They have not had that land. They're not done yet. But it's fascinating that God's saying, I am committing to this. It's all on me, and I'm going to bring it to pass. It's fascinating. In spite of the sin and rebellion that Israel was going to go through, God knows that Israel's going to sin against him time and time again. And he knows later on they're going to be sent into captivity in both Assyria and Babylon. And then they'd meet the Romans, who would disperse them throughout the world. But his promise still remains, because it was his covenant decision, and he made that covenant with Israel. It's a binding covenant on God alone. Now, God told them about their sin and what they would do ahead of time. He knew that they were going to sin, and in Leviticus 26, verse 42, he says, I, in spite of all their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Isn't that interesting? I will remember the land. I'll remember my covenant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and my covenant about the land. The land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. You know, that's what God caused them to suffer, because God said every 7 years you're supposed to let the land rest. And the people said, no, 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 we're not going to do what we want to do. And if we, that's giving up 1/7 of our income over a 7-year period. We're not going to do that. And God says, yes, you are. And God actually put them out of the land the exact number of years that they forgot to keep the Sabbath. So it's interesting. Going on in verse 43 there in Leviticus 26, they will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. And God says, no matter what Israel does, ultimately Israel is going to repent. And we see that all Israel will be saved in Romans 11. But there's going to be a lot of sin. God's going to forgive it. And in spite of all their sin, God says they're still going to have the land. I'm going to remember my covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's been a deception in the Christian church that God's covenant with Israel no longer exists, that the church in some way has taken Israel's place. And the theory is that because Israel rejected Christ as the Messiah, God took his promise away from Israel and gave it to the church. I think there's multiple verses. Well, for example, Romans 11:11, Paul says, again I say, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. They can come back. That's what Paul's saying. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So when Israel messed up and rejected their Messiah, God turned to the Gentiles and said, come on in, come on in. And he gave us a relationship with himself. Aren't you glad? I'm not Jewish, as far as I know, in any fiber of my being, but I'm a Gentile. So when the Jews rejected Jesus, he gave the blessing to me as far as salvation. But then Paul goes on here and he says in verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be? And Paul's just arguing there, look, if the Gentiles became so blessed when Israel turned away from God, rejected their Messiah, can you imagine the blessings that are going to come to the whole world when they accept their Messiah, when they're back where God intended them be, serving the Lord God? So God did not cast away the Jewish nation. He did not replace them with us Gentiles. In fact, that scripture says the church was grafted into Israel. He didn't pull up Israel and then plant the Gentiles. He grafted in the Gentiles, and that's the way he intended it to be. And there, let's go to some other verses here, just profound. Amos 9:14. And God says, here, I'll bring back my exiled people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Listen to this. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now that's an incredible verse, because you could be saying, was this when Assyrians kicked them out of the land? Was it when Babylon kicked them out of the land? Was it when Rome came in and dispersed them in AD 70 and AD 130? Was that when it was? Well, that really doesn't matter, because the verse says there's coming a time when God's going to put Israel back in the land and they will never leave their land. Nobody will ever be able to disperse them ever again. And that's what God says here. So I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. And I'm speaking as the Lord your God, he says. Now we want to move into a section here in Obadiah where God tells us how he's going to bless Israel. So let's look at this. How God intends to bless Israel. The first thing we see here is deliverance. See in verse 17, the first part, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. Now, Mount Zion is a metaphor for not only Jerusalem, but also the Jewish people. And I think the best way to look at this is, you remember what we talked about last week, what was going to have to happen to Edom? Remember all those descriptives? We said they were going to be diminished. There was going to be divine opposition. God said to Edom, I'm going to bring you down. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be treachery and duplicity. There's going to be death. Even the cream of the Edom crop will die. Wise men, warriors, they're going to be destroyed forever. But when God says, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance, he's saying none of that's going to happen to Israel. None of that. They're going to live under God's favor. You know, it looks like certain destruction for Israel after Babylon came in. And we have some of the Bible story on that. And after the Roman invasion, do you know that in AD 70, over 1 million Jews were killed? That's an incredible loss of population. Many were killed and sold into slavery in 130. And probably then there were at least that many killed, and many, many more were sold into slavery. Romans had had so much trouble with the Jewish religion and the fact they wouldn't worship Roman gods, and Jewish people were troublemakers anyway. I think we can admit that. But they sold many of them into slavery, and they basically pushed the Jews out of the place that God had given them, the land of Canaan. You would have thought the Jews were finished and that they would just disappear from the map. You'd think they'd be gone. But no, God says there will be a deliverance. There will be a remnant that is protected always. So every time it looks as though Israel is finished, a remnant is always brought through. Israel will never ultimately lose or be destroyed. And it's interesting, even in the tribulation time, when the Antichrist is raging against them and there's another Jewish Holocaust in our world, the scripture says that 2/3 of Israel will be killed, but 1/3 will survive to enter the kingdom. It tells us that in Zechariah 13, verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. So God is always going to have a remnant. Israel will always, they're always going to be Jews. They've had such a tough time in history. They really have. The Jewish people, and we talked a little bit about that last week, they've been pushed from here to there, from this part of the world to that part of the world. They have not done well wherever they've had to go live. You remember Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, one day he got some bad news, and he stops and he looks to heaven and he says, dear God, I know that we're the chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose somebody else? You kind of feel for the Jewish folks. Satan's plans are to destroy the Jewish family. No Jews, no kingdom on earth for Jesus. But you know, the plans of Israel's enemies will not come to pass. I mean, that is the scriptural decree that is going out. Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, you say no Jews, no Israel. God says Israel, and I'm for them. Hey, devil, you will not win. You're not going to win. You will never destroy the Jewish family. God has said so. God has spoken. So first of all, God says there's going to be deliverance for Israel. Second thing God says here in the passage is holiness or devout. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. Now, the middle part of verse 17, It will be holy. Now, what this is saying to us is that at one point in time, God is going to change that Jewish heart from evil to righteous, and they will be saved like we are. Holy means consecrated, somebody who's separated, who belongs to God in a special way. We're holy. We belong to God in a special way. And he says that the people who live in Jerusalem and in Israel will be holy. They'll be holy. They'll be separated to God. They'll be God's people. Now, I want you to know that Jerusalem has not always been a holy city. Oh, my goodness. It's not. I can put some verses up here just to show you that. Here in Isaiah, he cries out, the faithful city has become a harlot. Instead of following God, they're following everything else but God. That's an indictment, a severe indictment. It's been God's city through the years, but I'll tell you, there are times when God's had to hold his nose when he visited his own city. It was that bad. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, God says in that verse. But now, murderers. But God says something about Jerusalem just a few verses later. He says, Zion will be redeemed. I'm going to do something. I'm going to turn them around. I'm going to change their hearts. And so in Isaiah, here it says, the Lord will wash away the filth of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem. So God says, I'm going to move in the hearts of Jewish people, and I'm going to turn their hearts around toward me. He does that in Jeremiah 31. Wait a minute. I'm ahead of myself here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant I'll make with them, he says there in Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their hearts and minds. I will be their God. They will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's what he says I'm going to do. I'm going to change the people of Israel. And you know, that's a profound thing that he does, so that in the millennial kingdom, he moves into Jerusalem, Israel, and lives there. It's a holy city. And Israel and Jerusalem will belong to God in a special way, a unique way. The city will be holy. There'll be no red light district. There will be no Bourbon Street. Its businessmen and its leadership will be honest, truthful, straightforward men and women. Its people are going to be moral and godly. Families will live there of man and wife and children. And perhaps I think it will be the first city on earth that's going to be completely biblical in everything it does. A profound city. So God says, I'm going to change Israel's hearts when we get there. And that happens in the tribulation. God has to put them in a 7-year pressure cooker. And by the time they finish in that pressure cooker, 1/3 of them have said, oh, Jesus came and we missed our Messiah. And so they go back to believing in God and in Jesus. And God does profound things for them. Now, the next thing we see here in the passage in Obadiah is there's a deal made and a deal kept. Notice this in verse 17, the third part of the verse. The house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. They will get what I promised them. Will possess. You know, the nations throughout history have all said, no, Israel, we're going to get them out of the land. We're going to disperse them. They can't live there anymore. They can't have it, and they can't possess it. They can't live there. But you know what? God says otherwise. Jacob will possess its inheritance. They're going to get it. Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran and others may say, no, Israel. But God says, yes, Israel. Yes is really current stuff. You know that? Are you aware of it? Do you know that about, I think it was about 2 weeks ago now, arguments were underway in the International Court of Justice in The Hague, and there were 50 countries that came together to issue, they wanted the court to issue a non-binding legal opinion against Israel's occupation of the West Bank, Jerusalem, and Gaza. And that would have been just the first step. The next step would have been to push them out of everything. They said that that thing going on at The Hague was the largest participation in any matter in the history of the world court. So 50 nations, and only two or three of them stood up for Israel at all. Do you know that from AD 70 to 1967, the land of Palestine, where Israel lives, was ruled by 40 different nations? They basically said, Israel, no, we're going to rule. Because of the world's opposition to Israel, God is going to drag the nations into that final battle at Armageddon to punish and destroy them there. Joel 3, we looked at that last week, Joel 3, 2, remember? He's not going to let them divide the land that he has given to Israel, and they're not going to take it away from them. And that day is very much coming. Well, then he talks about another thing here, defeat for the enemies. Israel's going to win over Edom, and in the text of the passage, over all the nations. Because he says here in verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they'll set it on fire and consume it. There'll be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Now, what happens when you have stubble, which would be straw or dried out corn stalk, anything dried in the field? What do you get when it meets fire? It's going to burn. It's going to burn fast. And that's what God says. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Esau or Edom will be stubble. Edom thought they had won over Israel, but now Edom's going to face disaster. That's the whole message of the book of Obadiah. And Israel's going to come out so much better than Edom in all of God's judgment. Well, let's look at another one here. I'm going to show you some maps here. Development and expansion. And that's everything there from verse 19 to 21 that we read before. So let's go to a map, shall we? I want to show you where these places are. And we'll just start up here at the top. He says, first of all, people from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. Okay? So in the first place, there is the Negev, and the arrow is pointing down because that's the land that Esau lived in. And Esau would have had all this territory down in here. That's all part of Edom. And then it goes on and says, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. Now this one gets really interesting because right here is the foothills. And God says those people are going to move out of the foothills of Israel, everything there to the west of Jerusalem, and they're going to move into the land of the Philistines. Folks, you know there's a very strong correlation on the map between where the Philistines, the age-old enemies of Israel, lived. Remember Goliath? And where Samson got himself in trouble? Those were the Philistines. And They live up and down what today we call the Gaza Strip. God says someday that's going to belong to Israel. He's God. He gets the right to choose, doesn't he? And then let's go to the next one. It says they will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. So that's the center of Israel. It's all going to belong to Israel in a profound way. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. So Gilead's that area on the other side of the sea, of the river. It's on the, what we call the West Bank, it'd be on the East Bank. And then this company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far north as Zarephath. And that would be up into that area. So God makes a distinct prophecy of where Israel's going to occupy land and have as their own homeland. Now I want to take you one place, one map farther on here. Remember we said that on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now let me put up some things here so you can sort of see, and you can also see the modern nations of Jordan, and of course Egypt has the Sinai. And here's Syria with its capital Damascus and Lebanon. Over here is Iraq and so on. Let me walk you through this. That would be the river of Egypt, approximately. It's actually a wadi. It doesn't have water in it unless there's rain, and then there's a lot of water in it. So that would be sort of the southern piece of it. And then up here to the north, see, this is the Euphrates River here. Is God saying, okay, this is going to be future Israel, where they'll have most of Jordan and Syria and Lebanon and Gaza and all of that? That's a possibility. Others have said, no, wait a minute. You know, the Euphrates River runs all along there. So is it possible that this all becomes Israel in that time? You say, boy, they'd be inheriting a great big desert. Why would they want that? Well, you have to remember that in the kingdom, the deserts have water, they blossom, they bloom, they grow crops. It completely changes. So it's a real possibility that this is what God does. And it is a profound thing. Now, the last thing we saw in our Obadiah passage is this statement, God will be king. He'll be king. He'll be king. So he's going to be the sovereign, the ruler, the leader. He's going to be enthroned. He's going to wear the crown. And I think this is a reference to what we call the millennial kingdom. For 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus rules and reigns here on earth. Revelation 20 tells us that it's 1,000 years long. And all through the Old Testament, we have pictures of what it's going to be like. There's going to be peace, and people are going to beat their swords into plowshares, and animals are going to get along, and they're all going to be tame, and it's just a profoundly different world in that day. Now, there's an incredible passage here in Psalm 132, which says this, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy." Because the king's there. The king's at home, he's in residence. So that's what God's planning on doing in the future. He said he's going to bless Israel. He said, if you want a blessing, Gentile nations, you better bless Israel. We better. So God, and here's some lessons we can learn from this. God watches and knows what nations do. Remember, he gave Edom and Esau's kids 1,000 years or more to forgive Jacob and to get over their anger that came down to them from Esau about the relationship, and we've talked about that, between Jacob and Esau. Finally, he said, enough. And he saw what they did. He called them to account for their wicked actions, particularly toward the nation of Israel. So the nations better be careful, because God is for Israel. They are his people, and they have been ever since the beginning. God says they will get their land, and they will be the top nation, and so we better expect that. Then we also see here that God intends to bless Israel in an astounding way. Just total blessing on those folks. And they are going to become the top nation with the Lord Jesus sitting and ruling the world from Jerusalem, Israel. I know that's a big thing to get your mind wrapped around, but that's what the Bible predicts, and we see it in many different places. You know what the Bible tells us today? Psalm 122, verse 6. He says there, pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you know there will be no peace in the world until Jerusalem has peace? And the only way Jerusalem's going to have peace is if Jesus comes back. So we're looking for his return, and then there'll be peace. Well, let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this short message from Obadiah, from you to the nations of his day. We're thankful that you call nations to account. And Father, we know that you have determined to bless Israel, and you have taken care of them through the years. You've put them through the ringer, but yet you've blessed them in so many ways. And what a great thing it is to watch you now pulling it back together. And little by little, you're taking the Jews out of every part of the world, taking them back home there to deal with them. And first, to bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ, which is going to be a painful process for them. But then when a third of them believe, they will be the nation that Jesus uses to rule the world. So we look forward to that. Thank you for telling us in advance. And thank you for the way you love your people. Thank you for the way you're committed to them, because it reminds us of how committed you are to us as well. And thank you that you always be. What a great God you are. Father, for somebody here who doesn't know you as Savior, they don't know what they're missing. But just want them to know there's a danger in staying in sin and not repenting. So I pray that they'll repent and come to Jesus today, that they might be forgiven of their sin forever and ever. Father, get a hold of us Christians too. Stir us up with a passion and a love for Jesus and a willingness to serve him, and no matter what we're asked to do. Thank you. Thank you and thank you. Amen.